giving a presentation, and then I think we will move into a small group so you have some understanding of what might happen next, and then after that, I'm not altogether sure what's going to happen from that point on, John.
We'll brief you on that.
We'll brief you on that. Right. This is what you call unfolding. Martin, will you...
I apologize for being late. Thank you. Everybody crazy, including Jerry. Works hard to bring these things together. I've got lots of information, and I was struggling with how to present it in a way that would be most satisfactory to you. My final conclusion was that I should be projecting this on a board, but you guys aren't sitting there with notepads ready to take notes, so maybe that's not crucial. Anybody who wants a copy of these three pages is welcome to it after I'm done. I am completely beholden tonight. I have a thick file on capital punishment. I've been writing about it thinking about it since, like many of you, I was a high school student, maybe even a seventh grader, when the class was invited to take this topic as the very first topic of a debate class. Some of you have been part of those over the years. I mean, this is classic stuff. It's a good, hard question. And so we've been wrangling with it for years, and the same is true for me. This piece by Daniel Van Ness of the Justice Fellowship is, of all the things that I had, what I concluded at 6 a.m. this morning was the best, had the best approach to this question. And so I claim no originality to what I'm about to present to you, but I hope that it is, as I felt, the most helpful in terms of thinking about this. Justice Fellowship is an arm of Prison Fellowship, which some of you will know was started by Charles Colson of the Nixon White House, lawyer for President Nixon, who spent time in prison and had an evangelical awakening while he was there, and has for the last 20 years, in my estimation, led the most credible prison ministry of many that I've been part of. Those of us who have worked in prison know that when that program hits the ground, it can be a lot of yaha, oh, I'm saved, let's go to the parole board kind of stuff. But on the other hand, this is serious. This is a serious approach. And Justice Fellowship, which is the sort of think tank arm of Prison Fellowship, has, I think, done significant work. And I believe will eventually turn the evangelical community to a more thoughtful consideration of this very hard question. So we're going to start tonight and use three categories. The first will be mandate. Does Scripture require capital punishment? The second is, does Scripture prohibit capital punishment? And the third question that we'll use in his conceit is, does Scripture permit capital punishment? And finally, we'll talk about some application principles. So let's ask the question, does Scripture, and this will be the argument that I have heard over many years wrangling with this issue at synod assemblies in the National Church and working papers, does Scripture mandate capital punishment? Some will say with utmost seriousness that the covenant with Noah, which was intended both for the people of God, that is, the creation that God had created specifically as chosen people, and for everybody else, the Noahic covenant, the first promise, the one that comes with the rainbow, in Genesis 9:6, says, I require a reckoning for human life. Blood must be shed for blood. In Exodus 22, something like the same thing is repeated, 21, under what's known as the Lex Talionis, the law of revenge. The Lex Talionis was intended to be a mitigation on our natural desire for revenge after a terrible assault against us. And what this law in Exodus intended to say was, you can only retaliate in proportion to the original offense. But it does say, give life for life. Those are the words of Exodus, arguing that Scripture mandates capital punishment. Under the Mosaic, that is the covenant with Moses, under the Mosaic covenant, which we know as the Ten Commandments, execution is ordained for several offenses. For murder, in Exodus 21, 12, and I'll just read these because it's too long. You'll have to trust that I have the citations for this. Striking or cursing a parent, death penalty. Kidnapping, adultery, incest, bestiality, sodomy or homosexuality, unchastity, rape of a betrothed virgin, witchcraft, offering human sacrifice, incorrigible delinquency, blasphemy, breaking the Sabbath, teaching false doctrine, sacrificing to false gods, refusing to abide by a court decision, and oppressing the weak. Required under the Mosaic covenant. Moving to the New Testament, Romans 13 becomes the focal point, especially verses 1 through 4. For it, that is the governing authorities, are God's servants for your good. But if you do wrong, you should be afraid. For the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. That's the mandate argument. Capital punishment must exist for the people of God. Arguing the other side for a prohibition is a line like this. Israel was a theocracy. You know that word? God was the king. God was the ultimate ruler. A nation ruled directly by God. Therefore, its law was unique. Provisions for executing false teachers and those who sacrificed to false gods are examples of laws that sprang from Israel's unique position as a nation God called to be holy. When Israel ceased to exist as a nation, therefore, its law was nullified. Numbers 35 says, the blood of a murder victim pollutes the land. Deuteronomy 21 says, if a murderer could not be found, an animal was to be sacrificed to God to purge the community of guilt. We're going back to this mandate argument in Genesis 9:6, that blood has to be spilled for blood. And the argument, as you might predict, goes this way. Christ's death on the cross ended the requirement of blood recompense and blood sacrifice. The substitutionary death of Jesus, the God-man, made it unnecessary to execute murderers to maintain the dignity and the value of life. Hebrews 9 says this, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, there's the lamb image, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve a living God. Hebrews would argue that the whole one for one, in a sense, the lex talionis, give life for life, the blood for blood argument, doesn't work after Jesus sheds blood and therefore brings that whole equation of balance to an end.
How come you don't put the first murder up there?
Hold on! Hold on! You're getting ahead of me. Okay, Scripture permits capital punishment. Does not prohibit it, does not mandate it, but permits it. Genesis 9 was significantly limited by the Mosaic law that came later. Persons guilty of manslaughter, not first degree murder, now manslaughter, or of accidentally causing another's death, were exempted. Numbers 35 describes what are called cities of refuge and how they protected people who had unintentionally killed one another. Do you know that there were cities where you could flee to and go to the altar in the temple, and as long as you were there, it was sort of like, safe! And they couldn't get to you. We'll come back to that later under principles, because this was a due process principle which had to do with the taking of life. Jewish interpretation of the law reflects a great reluctance to impose the death penalty. For example, circumstantial evidence was not to be admitted. Two eyewitnesses, Numbers 35, were required, and those two witnesses must have warned the accused that he was about to commit a capital crime. If the two testimonies differed, the accused was acquitted. Men presumed to lack compassion could not rule in a capital punishment case. We'll come back to this as part of the due process. It took certain judges only who could apply this law. And delays in the execution were sought if there was any chance of finding more favorable evidence or more effective arguments in defense. Most compelling. When God punished Cain for murdering Abel, he not only spared his life, but marked him so others could not kill him for his crime. God did not demand King David's death, despite adultery and the murder of Uriah. And in John 8, Christ was asked to support the execution of a woman taken in adultery. He not only refused to condemn her, but suggested that only those without sin were qualified to perform the execution. He also did not condemn his disciples for doing unlawful work on the Sabbath. Another capital offense, if you're buying the mandate argument. Paul urged Philemon, our reading last Sunday. I know you all remember it very well. My daughter Maggie read it so well. Paul urged Philemon to accept Onesimus, a runaway slave, back into his household, even though runaway slaves were subject to death under both Jewish and Roman law. The existence of the death penalty is assumed in the biblical world. Christ answered that all civil leaders receive their authority from God, John 19. Romans 13 refers to the state as having the authority of the sword, but not the obligation to execute. Biblical principles in application of the possibility of the death penalty. Exodus 21 says the Mosaic law requires proportionality. That's the lex talionis. You can't have more revenge than the original insult. An eye for an eye is a limitation on retaliation. and requires proportionality. Two eyewitnesses have to confirm the guilt. That's in Deuteronomy 17 and Numbers 35. And get this, the witnesses had to throw the first stones. Are you really a witness or not? If so, you throw the first stones. Then Jesus' words out of John 8 come echoing back, huh? Numbers 35 exempts from the death penalty those who kill accidentally. So it was not a rigid, literalistic application of law. The Mosaic covenant is even in conflict in that sense with that Genesis 9 Noah covenant. Due process, cities of refuge prohibited immediate retaliation. Only certain judges in those cities could hear capital cases. There was a thesis of individual responsibility. Deuteronomy 24 says that one cannot be held responsible for the crimes of a parent or a child. We still argue about that. Numbers 35 and Exodus 23 say the rich should not have an advantage and the poor should not have any disadvantage. In Ezekiel 33, God laments, "As surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." It marks a reluctance to execute. Romans 12, 19 to 21 says, "Be reluctant to demand satisfaction." And Ezekiel 33 suggests that in this due process area, repentance and contrition could commute the death sentence. So, I think this material says the death penalty is clearly not mandated. It clearly was assumed, so it can't be literally prohibited according to the scriptural evidence. If it's permitted, then it has certain due process requirements. And the final question is this, before you use it, is there a unique benefit to using the death penalty, or can less severe sanctions accomplish the same ends? I think that's where the biblical material sorts itself out, but you'll have conversation about that in your small groups.
Thank you. That was great. Erlen would like me to suggest that we break up into small groups. Let's not get too formal about this. Let's break up into groups somewhere between 4 and 6. And I would suggest that you not be sitting with your dearest friend or your spouse, that you try to not do that. I'd also like to have the pastors come up and sit over here, please. Women are form our own group because we do not, for one purpose only, is because we do not want to
pollute.
we do not want to do that. So the pastors are going to form a group up here, but just break up, sit, turn your chairs, sit around, and what the process is simply to discuss, share, I think, reflect on Martin's excellent presentation, and just share your vision, your thoughts, and don't dominate. Don't anyone dominate. Just maybe a minute or so for you to share around the circle, and then whatever happens after that. And then what we're going to do is at about 9:30 or 9:20, maybe give you about 25 minutes on this. Then we're going to have anybody that would like to share from the group can do that. Okay? So just take 3 minutes, do it quickly. Don't go with your spouse, don't go with your best friend. Pastor, up here. would any individual like to speak? Let's keep it to a minute or less, at least in terms of just making a thoughtful presentation. Yes.
I think I could succinctly say in our group, conclusions, no. Clarifications, yes.
Well, clarified.
A lot of thinking was clarified, but as far as the group was concerned, we didn't come to conclusions.
Ooh, good. Yeah, yes.
I think our group just came up with a lot more questions.
Yeah. One of the biggest being, is prison really a deterrent?
Is prison a deterrent?
To, is prison, is putting people in prison, the idea of being having to go to prison, is that a deterrent to action?
Okay.
To prison or death penalty or both?
To any kind of crime.
Okay.
Well, prison it is, for them.
No, to keep them from going in, would that stop them, the fact that they were going to have to go to prison? That's the question.
Okay. Another one.
Sure.
Yes.
We talked about the fact that most of us in our group have an opinion about this, but most of our opinions have not been based on a scriptural study. They are based on other emotional or philosophical reasons rather than scriptural.
Very good. Very accurate, I bet, too. How many of you have read the ELCA, if you are ELCA, Social Statement on Capital Punishment? That's scriptural. That was the, okay, anyone else? Anybody else? Just share.
What does that statement say, basically?
The ELCA position, do you have it, Martin? You know, I think the bottom line is that the church in 1900 and predecessor bodies had some statements, and then the ELCA, I think, more or less affirmed that statement. And 1991, which would have been very early, it speaks, I'm just going to give you the outline, a climate of violence, points of view, having different views, it has not finished its deliberation. It speaks an affirmation of the basis of Scripture and Lutheran confessions about the activity of the law, ministries of restoration. It says, because of this church's ministry with and to people affected by violent crimes, that we oppose the death penalty. Doing justice, there's a section on that. It is because of this church's commitment to justice that we oppose the death penalty. It's about executions in the United States. I'm probably talking about the inequity of it and the commitments of the church. It talks about a community of moral deliberation, a church organizes for mission, etc. Any of these and all of these, I've worked on some of these before, and they're much larger documents except for the statement. The statement is just the review, and it's well developed in terms of scripture and sociology and psychology, etc. And then
bullet number 4 on page 5.
Okay, read that.
Finally,
we urge the abolition of death penalty and support alternative and appropriate punishment for capital crime, including the possibility of life sentence without parole.
So,
all ELCA statements are meant to be used by the church for moral deliberation. They are used by our social agencies as they are kind of mandated, I think, more or less to follow many of our social statements. And for the people of God, the people of the church, they're not forced to believe anything and everything. It is a sign and a consensus of the church at that moment on issues. But it does not make anybody's moral conscience. It doesn't. What was the language?
Here's the statement. A social practice statement is what we adopted in their use as teaching documents, this, the authority of this statement is persuasive, not coercive.
As all other documents are, I think, all other social statements are. Any other offerings? Has it been enlightening?
Well, we went around, and of course, this thing took a broader base, and it was very difficult to finally get it back up to capital punishment. We were talking in terms of society, closure, immediate gratification as far as the families are concerned, of the victims. Who are the victims? What can we do within the legal process to shorten all of these appeals and so forth? Can we get a unified, a nationwide set of rules for this rather than each state dictating how they process the appeal system? And we got into a lot of things, touched on them, and you know, they're all way beyond any of our grasp or doing anything about, but we were very much aware of many, many things that played into this. Mm-hmm. That was the big pot of that we just stirred everything into. It was hard to come up with anything that tasted anything that was, you know, it was all bitter.
John? Question, do any of you know, I've seen it in print, the polls that have been taken, we live by polls, particularly these days in terms of acceptance, of those in this country who favor capital punishment. My recollection is that it's a very high percentage that favor capital punishment in the country.
Well, we had this information offered to us that 80% of Lutherans, probably ELC Lutherans, U.S. citizens. Oh, churches. U.S. citizens?
Churches right all. There with the citizenry. Yeah.
All citizen. Of them?
Yeah.
Okay. 80% of all citizens, non-clergy, are for the death penalty.
No, I'm saying that 80% of the population of the United States favors the death penalty, and Lutherans are exactly with that same number.
Oh, I see.
And that number drops to 50%, however, if the alternative is a serious life sentence without ever any possibility of parole. So when that's the alternative, it drops dramatically.
And 80% of the ELCA clergy reported that they were against the death penalty.
I think the safety of society is one of the things that came out in our group too, is if you have someone who truly is not going to be able to be rehabilitated at all, and a number of them are, is that person going to be out on the street again? Mm-hmm. And with our current legal system, that seems to be happening from time to time. Mm-hmm. I'd be curious what the pastor's group came up with.
We're still arguing.
We just told a whole bunch of Spinola jokes.
I have a feeling that the tenor of it was very similar to yours. We asked the question, why do you think clergy are 80% against and the laity is 80% for, at least on that one particular poll?
I want to hear what the laity think before you...
I would like to have the lady tell us why they think 80% of the Lutheran pastors are against the death penalty.
I don't think they want the funeral.
No? I wouldn't say that.
There's no honorariums.
I would hope it's because they spent the time perhaps to put more time and thought into it than the rest of us have. I would hope that would be the answer.
I would think sometimes it could be, that's what we expect you to come. We expect 80% of you to be opposed to the death penalty. You're the pastor. I think that's a societal mindset, whether it's good or bad.
And we're just liberal? I mean, I'm hearing you say that as a group, pastors are... much more liberal and...
No.
Better than.
The mindset is pastors, it's that mindset, the pastors are elevated, they know more, they are justice people, and they should be opposed.
Then why don't we listen to them?
Yes, sir.
Well, I would suspect that pastors, through their training, are more apt to have a reverence for life that the layman does not have.
Oh, I don't know. Well, what do you think? I don't know. Are those the reasons why we have 80%? I don't think I've hit it. Yeah, I'm not comfortable with those answers.
I think the reason we have 80% of the public wanting is because I watch too much TV. Now, practical matter of the whole thing is that it costs way too much to kill somebody. They spend too many years before they get the job done, and sometimes they get an innocent guy. So for those three reasons, why bother with it? Just put them in jail for life if that's what you want, and then if you find that they actually were innocent 20 years later, why, you could let them off.
Okay. Yes? Yes.
I had a couple thoughts. Let me see which one do I want to share. I wanted to share my theory on why the majority of people want a death penalty. It appears like an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We have lost compassion in our society, and I'm not talking about you and me, I'm talking about society in general. Maybe if I want to hit any age level, it probably is maybe the boomers in Generation X, where they're so involved with themselves and they have lost sight of other people's needs. And unless you have something there to give to me, I don't give a hoot about what happens to you. And so you just get out of my face. You have committed a crime. I have no passion for you. I have no forgiveness. You have done a dastardly deed, and you pay the price and get out of my face. And I feel that that's one thing, is that we've lost compassion. The other thing is instant potatoes. I know that being on death row is not instant potatoes, but a lot of people don't realize that it takes 5 to 10 years to execute someone. And they think, well, let's just get the job done and get it out of my face, and we'll put a closure to this, and period, that's it. And none of that is really a very good thought process, because closure...
Under your first statement, do you think that another word would be that we have been, quote, dehumanized?
Yes, I really feel that.
Then let me ask the question, do you think the death penalty, just for this one question, do you think that the death penalty humanizes us or dehumanizes us as a society? Do you think that's a question? Do you think that's an issue?
I think maybe overall the media dehumanizes it. I think if you're involved in the situation closely where there's going to be capital punishment, then I think you will feel compassion. Hopefully you'll feel compassion for the situation. But I think if you're back hearing statistics and reading newspaper articles and watching movies on TV, then you're going to be desensitized, and it's going to be easier for you to want to.
Okay. Yes? Well,
going back to the pastors, perhaps a reminder of Jesus on the cross telling the man, today you will be in paradise. Where there's life, there's hope.
Okay. Yes?
Has anybody here ever been on a jury where they had to... And voted for a death penalty.
Is there?
I was on a jury, but we went for life imprisonment.
Okay. Did you have the option of death penalty?
Yes, we did, and it was an awful murder situation. Mm-hmm.
Could you share with us a little bit about, and maybe you might even stand, just share with us a second why that decision was made?
The jury just couldn't come to a conclusion for a death penalty. This gentleman, I think I told the group that I thought he had murdered first in Washington, but I think it was Oregon rather than Washington. And then he came down to Whittier, murdered a little girl in a park. Mm-hmm. And then he was, after our trial, he was to go on to Las Vegas for mm-hmm. another murder. Mm-hmm. And I saw that happen long before I retired, and I saw a matter maybe 4 years ago he was still appealing. Mm-hmm. And I could hardly believe it.
But your jury could not come to consensus. Your jury could not come to a 12-person vote.
No, it had to be unanimous.
Okay. Anyone else on the subject of death penalty?
John?
Yes?
I think that as we look at the scripture and look at our why the country feels 80%, I think we lack the ability to forgive in a lot of areas. I think we are not a forgiving people, whether it's the death penalty, the eye for an eye, but I think there are much lesser crimes or lesser relationship breakdowns. We lack the ability to forgive.
Well, it's refreshing that in some school systems they are teaching kids how to resolve conflict in a reasonable way, trying to keep people from resorting to violence, so that there is some sensitivity about how to forgive, how to live in community without killing each other, and that sort of thing.
We hear behind.
My question would be, is there any proof one way or another that the death penalty is a better solution, shall we say, to try to prevent crime? I'm concerned that how can we prevent people from being these murderers? Is life imprisonment going to be as much of a deterrent as the death penalty? I don't know. I'm asking.
That's a very good question, young man.
I don't think the capital punishment laws are meant as a deterrent. They're meant as a way to keep it from happening again. I think by the time someone's going to commit murder, they're either not thinking about the consequences or they've thought about it enough that they don't care.
I think he was talking about schools teaching resolving conflicts, and I'm very involved in that at my school, and I've learned that instead of putting a Band-Aid over a scratch, you should try and prevent the scratch from happening. Mm-hmm. So I think there are thousands of things that need to be done before we can decide to just do away with the problem. Mm-hmm. And I think even in situations like Ted Bundy, and that's the extreme situation where you want to use capital punishment, I think we could learn from him and do anything, you know, anything else. I was here last night listening to you talk about the man that you were with, and it seems to me like, I don't know about complete rehabilitation, but, you know, a life in prison that maybe he could learn from and he could become a better person. There was a chance of medication.
Mm-hmm. There's a word in psychology called overdetermined. Read about that from a Scott Beck book. I like the word because what it means is that there are many contributing factors to everything that we do, and we should. Nothing is really that simple, and I think that's what you just pointed out. There are many factors. Someone pointed out prison reform, basically. We could talk about poverty and the whole concept of justice, and so many, many factors. It isn't just a single question, although we are addressing it as a single question.
Can I just respond to that question of the evidence of the death penalty being a deterrent? To my knowledge, there is no evidence, concrete evidence, that the death penalty is a strong deterrent to crime. But there is a perception that being in favor of the death penalty is somehow being a stronger opponent of crime,
mm-hmm.
and is in part a reaction to the perception of the rising crime rate.
It's a very popular stance if you're running for office.
But as far as I know, those statistics have never been proven as a deterrent.
Don't you think when we were at that one time we were a much more naive society, and so therefore it might have been a deterrent, like in the early 1900s, people were brought up
much more rigidly and you obey the laws and this type of thing, or you're going to go to jail. And that now they just know they're not going to. So it's not a deterrent.
Okay. Yes,
When we talked about the importance of mental health on committing a crime, mm-hmm. and how we should watch for one's mental health, and as kids are growing up, try to make them well-rounded, and the example you gave was a psychologist or something said he should have been in a mental hospital.
That's basically what it said. That's the balance.
Jake?
Proportionately in terms of per capita, are there fewer or more executions for capital crimes now than in the first half century?
Well, if you're in Texas, I think it could be a little higher, but I don't know how to answer that question. But I do find it interesting that one state has executions every week, and other states either do not have any because they don't have that law, or like in Arizona, it's about two a year or something like that, three. Yeah.
But this gentleman here was saying that the United States stands out among countries in the world, that there are many countries that don't allow capital punishment. Per capita, we execute more people than the other two countries.
Except for Russia and South Africa. United States is third.
South Africa no longer has the death penalty.
So, you know, I think that it may be it's a sad reflection of the violence of the culture, that it's more okay in our culture, partly because we are such a violent culture, so it's just more acceptable.
Let me throw out a little slight shift here, is that when we have debate and discussion that is enlightened and informed, and what we are doing now is the work of the community of moral deliberation, and I think it's an awesome experience to be in this room at this moment as we do that. What are some of the things that you might do as a citizen that is not specifically a capital punishment, although it could be, but in a broader term, that you might do yourself or your congregation to reduce violence, or to do something that would make the need for capital punishment less, or change people's lives? What are some of the things so that we get maybe a concrete expression of some of the things that maybe we could do as people of God?
Yes. I'd like to ask the young people. I know that some of the schools have peer counseling. Have you young people had any experience with that?
Yes, a lot.
After what you were saying, I thought maybe you might have. I know I have a granddaughter that was a peer counselor even in the sixth grade.
They start really early now. I do more conflict resolution. I do trainings and
good.
I do the process. And
but to me, that... Get bit down. We need to get that thought with prevention.
I think it works, and I think that conflict resolution can be applied to almost any situation, almost any community, mm-hmm. and I think people need to know that it exists.
So training people to be conflict resolution teachers and mediators in a community would be an excellent
And not only just being mediators, but the skills that people learn how to listen, how to understand.
Sure.
Excellent.
Well, yes.
It's not a comfortable thing to talk about in any group because there's two sides and two views, but I strongly favor strong gun regulation. And I think that as a community, that would help. Now, some people say it won't. I personally think it would.
Okay. All right. Other thoughts?
Building strong families and helping young families to love their children.
So somehow, in some way, helping the community in which you live to develop better parenting skills.
Good outreach programs to young families.
Okay.
If it's not in the church, then the community has to do it.
All right. Back there, I think.
Well, I think we need to encourage our people and encourage ourselves to be more politically active.
Okay.
In terms of what candidates we support, that kind of thing.
How about biblically? How about biblically active? I think one of the reasons why the pastors have 80% is something to do with study. Something to do with study. I have a sense that pastors, many of them, are actively reading, and now, I don't think it would be true of this group, but I would think it is true of my group, of my church, that there's a large number of people who are not taking the time to read anything other than dime store novels. And so information and a continued growth of knowledge. Somebody else, you did, sir.
Yeah, I think on the deterrent side, that the states not being afraid to spend money for social therapeutic situations like Children Protective Services, there are so many cases that slip through the cracks because there just are not enough therapists, not enough caseworkers. They get overloaded and so on. The identification of problem children like this fellow John that you had in school early, and as the community attacking the problem, it takes some money, it takes some effort, it takes enlightenment to be able to do this. But there's many studies that show that how cheap it is to prevent this kind of thing that we've been talking about tonight.
Yes.
As opposed to using police and the justice system to deal with it after the fact.
Mm-hmm. What does that require, though, for societies to do that?
Education.
And will. And legislation.
It
really requires the state because the church is not doing the job.
Okay. Yes.
I see these relatives who stand up after a guy's been convicted and they want to put him in a slammer or execute him. I've yet to see relatives say, I'll forgive him. I haven't seen one. They said, give him the book.
I have seen.
That has
happened. Who told a story last night? Would you like to just briefly tell that story?
My son's roommate was murdered in the apartment when he was there, and she was raped and murdered. And the family, the parents, Jean's parents, actually ministered to the roommate. Well, the roommates were the young women friends, and Eric were all just amazing. They certainly didn't want this man to go free. But it was, there was great relief when he was given life without parole. He'd already been convicted and served time for rape before and had gotten out. But there was no feeling among anyone there that they wanted to get him, you know, to kill him. I never heard a word of that.
And you got 10 years, would they talk differently then?
Well, I think they'd be very unhappy if he got 10 years. There was no one there that was talking about wanting to kill him.
I had a story once of a man who killed, I think, a child of this family. And when that man got out of prison, first of all, he was ministered to by the family of that child. And then when he got out of prison, because he did, he lived with that family. And his whole life was changed by that act of grace. I like the movie or the book and the play La Miserable about that, the subject of grace and forgiveness.
John?
Yes. Thank you.
I was on a small group of men, and one of the men's daughters was beaten and abused by a young man and lived with and he was a sort of a rough guy, but entered our small group, and he was there for a year. And I think through the prayer and the conversation, and especially prayer, said now I can minister to the young man that abused my daughter. Mm-hmm. But it took conversation and a great deal of prayer for us as a group to be together with that man. And I think, we react. Oftentimes that part of the brain reacts, and it's hard to get into the thinking part of our mind and song. And the fellowship of the church, prayer and song, I think constrains a person.
You lead me to ask the question, do we really believe that the power of the gospel and the love of Christ has a powerful and healing effect in our community? Do we really believe that? If we really believe that, then things like that can happen, and people can be transformed by the gospel. It is.
Well, she said, my human nature, I don't want to do what I'm doing.
Yes.
But I'm doing it for the power of the gospel.
Yeah.
That's not me that's mm-hmm. going to that person's house. It's the gospel that's sending.
Yes?
In talking about families, I think there are so many broken families nowadays. One thing that I think the churches can do is to before and after school programs, referred to as Latchkey program, help provide a place for young people before and after school, parent, especially single parent families, they have to work, rather than those children just, in essence, lost out there in the community, wandering around. I think that can be a strong influence.
Especially if they're staffed with men. If there's some men there, because that's what they're missing many times.
Mm-hmm. Well, what we are hearing is that that there are many ways in which the society can, and our churches and individually can do things that are all part of the puzzle, all part of the healing of America, healing of the wounds of America. Any other comments? What I'd like to do is I'd like to close with prayer and then stay around and conclude before anybody else leaves. You think we could do that? Okay, because you were very inspiring to me, and I'm very thankful for it. During this past week, this is part of our prayer, but I just want to do a little chatting with you. During this week, we heard Deuteronomy 30, where Moses speaks to the community before they leave and go across the Jordan. And he says, I lay before you life and death. And he says, choose life. And that really strikes me as things that we need to do in our life. So in our prayer tonight, let us pray that the Spirit helps us to make choices for God's greater good. I ask the question for us to pray, what is life and what is death? What is life and what is death? And how are they related? I have many times thought about that all of us have two messages going on, life messages and death messages. We might want to lift up in our own prayer tonight those things that are very live messages for us. I think being at Holden is a live message. And yet some of the things we do to our body, some of the things that we put in and take out, things of that sort, are die messages. And we might want to invite the Spirit to come and to mediate to us and work with us over this next week to help build the live messages in our life. I'd like to share with you a word from Chief Crazy Horse, And this comes both from the Dakota or the Cherokee, as I have been, my memory serves me. And on the eve of a battle, or actually in the morning of a battle, and it might have been the Battle of the Bighorn, Little Bighorn, Chief Crazy Horse and probably other Dakota persons said, "Today is a good day to die." And I have been meditating on that phrase many, many times. I gave that phrase to a leukemia patient that we have in the church. It was very helpful because I think that as we are ready to die, today is a good day to die. Then I'm ready to live. What is living and what is dying for you? Tonight, let us ask the Spirit to flow within us and to speak live messages for us, and also prepare us for death, which is preparing us for life. I invite you to just take some time, in a few minutes, and just have your own prayer, and then I'll close with prayer. Okay? So just take some time and allow the Spirit of God to do whatever God wants to do with you. Gracious God, you stand before us each day on all decisions and say, choose. Choose life. Choose death. And we cry out to you, Lord, we don't know how to choose life or death. We don't know how to make choices. And you promise us that you will send the Spirit to us, that you will help us, that you will call us to be yoked with you, that our burdens might be light, because you carry it with us. Lord, help us to choose life, not just for ourselves, not just for the great loved ones that we have, but choose life in every way. Help us to be a deep respecter, a person, of all persons, of all people. Let your Spirit flow upon us tonight, that wherever it is that we need to be touched here at Holden Village, that we might be touched and that we might choose life. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.